I want to look at a important topic this morning. It's one that we're all familiar with, and it's one that the Bible is very clear about, and it's one that we need to be reminded of from time to time because it is a very significant point in history where history will end. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of an end in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 when he said, "Then comes the end." And this was actually a particular situation in the middle of the ending events, when the Son would hand the kingdom back over to the Father so that He could be in all and He could be the ultimate authority. But that was a start of what we could describe as the end. The world has a lot of views regarding this subject and what particular events are going to take place in the end. What's it going to look like? How's it going to feel? Who's going to be there? And what we need to understand is that the Bible is the one with the last words on this subject. There's even a movie, I believe, that is titled The End. It's a raunchy, you know, ungodly comedy that I have not seen, but it would portray the Judgment Day or Armageddon, as it's sometimes referred to, and just so many things that are happening that people think will happen. But the Bible has been very clear on it. And what we need to do is make sure we know what's going to happen in the end, because we're all going to be taking part of that. And so I want to consider that this morning. I want to first of all notice that there will be an end. I emphasize that it is not a chance. It is not a possibility. It is an absolute fact. It's coming. And you know what? There are things that the Lord has given to us to be prepared for that particular day and to give us assurance that it is coming. And we read of that in part in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 10, the Apostle Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come." That's emphatic. That is profound. And what he's saying is that it's not like a weather forecast. It's going to rain and then it doesn't rain, because they can't absolutely know for certainty. He's not saying that there is just a possibility that we're hoping against hope that this day will come. He's saying the day of the Lord will come. You can take that to the bank. It's a fact, and you need to understand that. Specifically with these individuals in Peter's audience, they're being influenced by scoffers who suggested the end was not coming. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And that's specifically addressed in verse 7, verses 3 through 6 are somewhat parenthetical. This is what he's alluding to in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, the word of God, and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Saying, you know about these things, and you know because of the prophetic word beforehand and what you've already heard from us, the holy apostles. In chapter 1, he emphasizes the nature of that particular concept of prophecy in those who would be called prophets. And Brother Fontenot did an excellent job in speaking about inspiration, and that's the concept. They spoke, or they relayed and revealed as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This was God using them as His pen or as His mouthpiece to tell us what's going to happen. And even in the Old Testament, there are those prophecies and indications of the end, and that is the judgment, when we will be judged and ungodly men will be destroyed, and everything else will be burned up. And that was specifically addressed by the apostles. He's saying, I want you to remember this and know the nature of the proclamation. It's coming from God, and God speaks truth. He can't speak lies. He can't be mistaken. He can't go back on anything. And this is what he says. You need to know this and be reminded of this, because there are scoffers, verse 3. And what they're going to do is they're going to walk according to their own lusts. And they'll say this, verse 4, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They had heard of the word of the apostles that Jesus is returning and the world will be destroyed and men will be judged and those who are ungodly will be destroyed for eternity, a spiritual punishment ultimately away from the Lord. They heard of that. They said, where's the promise of it? Everything since they've said those things and since the beginning of the world has continued as it was. There has not been any universal phenomena of destruction that has been witnessed. And this is what they do, and this is what they say, because they want to walk according to their own lust. It's easy for us to live in sin if we have convinced ourselves that we're not going to give an answer for those things. And this is what we see in the world all the time. I don't believe in God. I don't believe that there will be a day of judgment. I just believe that we're like animals, and when we die, that's it. And that means it's inconsequential what I do in my body on this earth. That's what they're doing. And they have to willfully forget, as he says, that these things happen. They got to convince themselves it's a willful ignorance because they've heard it, but they've willfully forgotten something. And this is what they forgot, the universal flood. You say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world, that there's not some universal judgment that has ever occurred, something that has happened which destroyed the earth in totality. You forget Genesis 6, the days of Noah. You wonder about things like the Grand Canyon. You wonder about the tiers and the stratuses and of the earth and all of the structures that are just magnificent to behold. The flood caused that to happen. What we see today is not what the earth was before the flood. The flood destroyed the world in that capacity. And this is what Peter's saying. It happened then, and God promised it. You had better believe that what he promised here is going to happen. The day of the Lord will come, and you must be ready for it. And this is why he emphasizes the nature of the delay in verse 8. He says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You think there's been a delay? With God, all the thousands of years that have passed, it's as one day. With God, the one day is as 1,000 years, and he's emphasizing the fact that God created time and is therefore outside of time. You know why we have time? So that we won't perish. That's why it hasn't happened yet. It's because God wants to give you time to respond to the gospel or to turn away from your sins and come back to the Lord. That's the time. Don't misunderstand the nature of time, that it just means it's going to continue and continue and continue. There's an end. You better believe it. But understand the nature of time and the fact that it is not eternal, even though eternity is kind of what we would think is a concept of endless time. Really, eternity is just no time. It's just there. That's what God is. He had no beginning, no end. Understand that regarding the nature of time, but also understand regarding the nature of time that it was created for this purpose. Verse 15, he emphasized it, saying that the long suffering of the Lord is our salvation. So there is an end. It will come. It's only a matter of time. And it says in verse 10, it will come as a thief in the night. We just don't know. But we can be prepared and we can know exactly what's going to occur when that time, which we would describe as the end, arrives. Firstly, and I'm going to kind of go in order, Jesus is going to come. We looked at this passage this week in our gospel meeting when we studied the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And specifically this morning, what we're going to do is see the concept that he was here and that he is certainly going to return, and what the apostles were impressed with on this particular occasion. After the 40 days Jesus was with them post-resurrection, it says in verse 9 of Acts 1 that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And we can be impressed by this, not just with the fact that he went and the angel said he's coming, but all the implications that are packed into this. You believed in him. He's the Son of God. You believe he's the perfect sacrifice. You believe he's Lord. That is the authority of your life. Now you're seeing him go. Don't just stand there watching, because he left and he's coming back. So everything that is implied in his resurrection and his ascension, what you just saw, means that you should get to work. You've got a Lord to follow now. He's left you with a message. He's left you with the commission that he gave the apostles to preach the gospel, to bear witness of him. Don't just stand watching. Get to work. And this is what we need to be impressed with. The world will talk about Jesus, and they'll talk about their love for him. They'll talk about belief in him, his existence, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, maybe even his ascension. But they don't understand and can't grasp the concept that he's coming back. And he's not just coming back to say, hey, here I am. You can finally see me. Hey, buddy, and put an arm around you. He's coming back for a purpose. And they understood the purpose, and we'll address that specifically. But just like he went, he's coming back. And in the same manner, in the clouds, in the heavens, he's going to descend. He ascended, he's descending. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. But also in that passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see some additional comments regarding when he returns. Notice in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We'll get to that in a moment. I want us to be impressed by the fact that when he comes, he'll come in the same manner, but when he ascended, the apostles saw him ascend. It wasn't a universal sight. They saw him. They stood gazing. The angel said to them, get to work. Don't stand gazing. He's coming back. But when he comes again, he's going to come, and he's going to come with a shout. And that shout's going to be heard universally. It's not going to be a matter of secret. It's not going to be a matter of silence. It's going to be a great and awesome day where all who are alive and all who are dead will be awakened and alerted at the presence of the Lord. In verse 28 and 29 of John 5, which we'll look at in a minute, it says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They'll hear that shout, the shout of the Son of God. All who will hear it, even the dead, whose ears have rotted away, they're going to hear it and they'll come forth. What that shows me is that this man, who is the Son of God, has authority. He doesn't just have authority in the sense of even a parent has authority and the child will rebel. And if, you know, they're not listening, the parent really can't do that much. He has authority in the sense of if he says something, if he wants you to do it, even against your own will, you're going to do it. Now, he's given us free will. But what we understand is that the resurrection, he's going to speak. And because he has that ability and that authority, it doesn't matter what that body would want to do, the body's going to raise. And what that shows me is that we need to be impressed with the fact that that is the presence of his coming, or the nature of his coming, with authority. You ever had a situation, maybe in the military, maybe at school, maybe in athletics, or maybe at home, where dad or the coach or the commanding officer walks into the room and everyone's lax. Everyone's just doing whatever they're doing, and you hear that voice of authority. Some men have it naturally with the booming voice, and some men, you just know the voice and know who it belongs to, and you know that you had better straighten up. That's how I perceive this. He's going to come with a shout. And those who denied him, those who rebelled against him, they'll listen up. Every knee shall bow, the scripture says. At his word, judgment will commence, and everyone will be aware of it. It says also, there will be a trumpet of God. What that's going to do is alert us. Everyone will know that the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words is what the scene was at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12 and verse 19 says, and what that did was illustrate the presence of God. But also, we read in Scripture of the trumpet being used to call together an assembly. In Numbers 10 and verse 7, it says, when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow. And the context, of course, is a trumpet. The fact of the matter is that at the authority of Christ, all will be gathered. You and me, those who have gone on before, even down to Adam and Eve, will be at the judgment. They'll be gathered when Jesus comes, because that's His will. And we know that because of the universal nature of His coming, that all will see Him. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. It's not going to be a concealment. It's going to be a revelation of Him in His person, in His nature, a glorious individual. In Revelation in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 7, we read of this universal appearance. When in John's revelation, he records, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. You know, there are doctrines about the end that suggest not all will be aware of what's going on. Not all will have the knowledge that Jesus is here. That's what's happening. And what the Scripture says is that there will be no doubt. There will be no ignorance in that time. You'll recognize the voice, even though you've never heard it before. The trumpet will indicate something to you that maybe you've never thought of before, because maybe you're an atheist. Maybe you just haven't submitted to God. Maybe you just don't know God. You're going to see Him. You're going to know who He is. And everyone's going to see Him with you. And then judgment starts. He's going to come. And what He's going to do is He's going to appear, but He's going to appear as a judge. And before that, you have, however, the resurrection. In John, the 5th chapter, we mentioned this a little bit ago. The Lord teaches concerning the resurrection. And He says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I want us to be impressed with the fact that it's not just the dead in Christ who are going to be raised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 emphasized the dead in Christ, didn't address the unjust resurrection. But what we understand is that it's universal and it's simultaneous. The just and the unjust are going to be raised at His voice. Not two different voices. Not two different times with 1,000 years in between. There will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust at the same time. One will be to life and one will be to eternal condemnation. This is something that the Jews understood. In Acts 24 and verse 15, the apostle Paul to Felix said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, concerning the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Universal. You and I will be raised if we perish before Christ comes again. And those who have not obeyed the gospel will be raised. Those who have obeyed the gospel will be raised. The difference is what you're raised to. Resurrection to life or resurrection to condemnation? This is why Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 11 that he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not a matter of you attain to the resurrection because if someone's not working toward it, they won't be raised. All will be raised. He wants the resurrection to life. That's something you got to work for. Because if you don't work for it, it'll be a resurrection to condemnation. I want us to consider the nature of that resurrection, however. This is also something that is misunderstood, I think, even by some brethren. It's not going to be your physical body that's raised. I don't think the Scripture even gives any kind of indication that that will occur. You talk about the question of cremation. Some would suggest that cremation is not lawful because your body needs to be raised. You know what happens to a dead corpse whenever it's put into the ground instead of cremated? It does the same thing. It's turned to dust. And that dust is something that is corruptible. That dust is something that is physical. But what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the body that's going to be raised is not going to be a physical body. We're not going to be raised from the grave with the same body that we have. It's going to be a resurrection. It'll be the same person, but it'll be a different body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? That's the question of cremation. If they're cremated, how are they going to be raised up? This is what Paul's going to explain, the nature of it. If there is a resurrection, the Apostle Paul addresses, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. The farmers that farm around this area, you see their crops come up, but their crops didn't start out that way. They sowed a seed. Maybe you sow an apple seed, and the seed's maybe this big. You put it in the ground, and a tree appears. It's not the same body. It's the same essence. It's coming from the same place. It started with this seed, and that has sprouted into a tree, but the body is different. This is what Jesus is saying. When we came into existence, we started with a physical body. There is a thought and a belief that we existed before we came to earth, that babies are up in heaven and God sends the baby into a baby's body. That's not scriptural. That's not what we read in the Bible. What we believe, what we read is that we are formed in the inward parts of our mother and we are birthed. And as soon as life begins, that individual at conception has a soul. That's the beginning. That's how God designed it. The thing is that the physical beginning is not meant to be eternal. That which gives life to the body, our spirits, is meant to be eternal. You're sown a physical body. That's not how you're going to be raised, he says. He explains that in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That's why we turn back to dust. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Why do we bury our dead soon after they pass? It's because it's dishonorable to have the corpse around. It rots and it's not clean. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. Emphasize this. It is raised a spiritual body. This is a natural body. That's not going to be raised. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I want us to be impressed with this because in this context, he is emphasizing the fact of the resurrection and giving encouragement to those Christians with regard to the nature of their resurrected body, that it is incorruptible, it is glorious, and it will inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is spiritual. Your body is spiritual. Nowhere else in Scripture do we read of a description of the resurrected body for the specifically unjust. But I'm convinced that it will be of the same nature. It's not going to be raised a glorious body to partake in eternal glory because they're going to be condemned for eternity. The unjust, that is. But heaven is a spiritual place, which is why you need a spiritual body. Verse 50 tells us this. Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But you know what? Hell is a spiritual place too. Just like God is spirit, the devil is spirit. Just like heaven is a spiritual place, hell is a spiritual place. Your physical body will not go to hell. You'll be given a body that even though it's burned for eternity, is incorruptible. Can you imagine that? We speak of the glories of heaven and how we're never going to be corrupted. We're never going to fade away. But that's the same thing in hell. It's just eternal punishment. You will not be burned up. There is a doctrine that hell is simply an instant of heat so intense that it evaporates you and you don't exist anymore. That's what the destruction is. We don't read of that in the scripture. You're given a body so that it will be eternal. That's by God's design. And that should, I think, shake us to the core regarding hellfire and brimstone and encourage us about heaven. Not all will sleep, though, but all will be changed. So when he comes again, if we're still alive, we can't inherit kingdom of heaven with this body, and we can't be aptly punished and sufficiently punished in eternal fires of hell with this body will be changed. We shall all be changed, verse 51, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on immortality, this mortal must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Spiritual death is a separation, just like physical death is a separation. But it's a separation from God. And that's how there will be eternal death. You'll be away from God, who is life and who is spirit. You'll be separated from Him. That is eternal death. And you'll be punished for eternity. But the righteous, they'll have that glorious body that can inherit the kingdom of God. There will be, first of all, a resurrection so that when we're separated, we can inhabit the places that God has sentenced us to. You're not going to be burned up, and you're not going to have a temporary gift. Both will be eternal. After the resurrection and Jesus coming, the judge will appear. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, beginning, we read Jesus' description of the judgment day, and we'll revisit this in a moment, so you might mark it. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He came, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. I've never been in a courtroom. I've never done anything that had put me in that position where I've got to answer to a jury of my peers and to a judge. But you know what? Here, there's not going to be a jury of your peers. Your peers are going to be in the same position as you. The judge will sit on that throne, and he's going to raise that right hand of justice and mete out the punishment and the reward to those according to what they have done. That's what's going to take place. He's going to sit down, and just like in the courtroom of the physical nature, there is this overwhelming sense of power when the judge walks in and all rise, and he sits down to go through his judgments and to proceed in the courtroom hearing. It'll be infinitely magnified in this judgment. He'll take his throne. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him as he is. You think about that. All of these ideas that God is okay with sin are going to be completely put to shame. They're going to be completely eradicated because we'll see him as he is, as bright and radiant and glorious and pure and powerful. This one is not one to be trifled with. This one is not one to go on living how you want to live without any consequences. He's going to judge you, and now he's taken his throne to judge. And that judgment will include you. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We'll be there too. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him. That's not just talking the Gentiles, that's talking the Jews and Gentiles, that's talking us. And when we're all gathered before the great and mighty judge, we read in Revelation 20 that there will be books that are opened that are a part of this judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, John says, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God's keeping track of what we're doing. When we do something wrong and we repent of it and ask forgiveness, He erases it. He blots it out. Blot out my transgressions. He says He will, and He does. But what about those who are not repented of? What about those things that we've done that we did not make right? What about those who have lived a life of sin and never obeyed the gospel, so they did not contact the blood of Christ and their sins are not washed away? You're going to be held accountable for them. You'll be judged by what you do in the flesh. The thing that you did by yourself without anyone around, God knows, and it's recorded. It can be erased, but if it's not, it'll be there in the end. We need to be impressed with that. We live to serve God, And when we're judged, we'll be judged by whether we did that or not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon reached that conclusion way early on before we start reading the New Testament. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Well, what if we don't do what we were created to do? Is it inconsequential? He says, no. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every work. Every idle word, every evil thought, every deed which was unjust and impure and unfair. Everything will be taken into account. What will come before the eyes of all around us? What will the judge speak concerning our lives? The books are going to be open and we're going to be judged. You know, the other book that is open is also the standard that we're going to be judged by. And this is something that has been given as a heads up way before the end. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says this, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There's not going to be any argument with the Lord on the day of judgment. There's not going to be a Bible study where you have one individual try to interpret a passage and convince that this is what it means. There's not going to be a difference on the subject. There's going to be the book that's opened. And it means what it means, as Brother Fontenot said several times this week. It doesn't always say what it means and mean what it says. It means what it means. And it doesn't matter what it was about you that was not understanding or that was willfully forgetting and was dishonest in your heart. It doesn't matter. You're going to be judged by that. Jesus says, I can't do anything about it. I'm just saying what my Father said. I can't change it. You're going to be judged by this. But notice here, he says he has that which judges him. I already have it. You can know right now if you died or if Jesus came, whether you're going to heaven or you're going to be sentenced to hell. God's gave us the answer to the test. It's an open book test, if you will. And we've got the responsibility to know what it means, apply it to our lives. And God's given us the promise that we can do that. We have that which judges us. We've got the law. We have no excuse. I want us to understand that as well, though, that upon the demise of an individual, there's no question as to whether they'll be in heaven or hell in the end. It's already decided. Their fate is sealed. And we read of that in Luke chapter 16. They had that which judges them. We can know. And we will know. There may be those who are here now, still alive, who aren't sure, who don't know everything. The Lord's the final judge. The Word of God's the final judge. We don't know what they did in secret, whatever it is. But you will know when you pass from this life. We see that in the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, the rich man woke up in torments. Why? Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he goes on to say, they have Moses and the prophets regarding his brothers. He wants people to be sent to. You had Moses and the prophets. They had Moses and the prophets. You have that which judges you, and you're in torments, and there's no crossing over. You're going to go to hell in the judgment because you receive your good things. You lived life for this earth, not for what is to come. That's what Lazarus lived for, and he's comforted now. I want us to emphasize that. He says, remember in your lifetime, you received your good things. We have a choice. What good things do we want? What's our priority? What's our value system? Because some would think it's far more worth it to live life for pleasure on this earth than to receive eternal pleasure in heaven. Christians know that shouldn't be the case. Let's weigh it. this is far greater, the eternal glories of heaven, than what we have on this earth. The rich man decided, this is worth it. This is what I want. He said, you received your good thing. Now where is it? You received your good thing, and now you're tormented. I want us to consider that, because we also read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the end, all of these things that we see around us are going to be completely and totally destroyed. He says, the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10, as a thief in the night. And this is what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want us to comprehend what he's saying here. Everything we see that is physical is going to be gone. Not even the things that we just see, but the things that go along with the things we see. The works that are in it are not just the physical things that we see, but everything that pertains to this physical life. So you have a mind in a man or a woman that is defined by the physical pleasures that they partake in every day. And maybe they work for it. Maybe they spend all their time, their labor, their effort, every thought is with physical and material things, and they are completely consumed by what is temporary. Maybe it's just an idea and there's nothing physical to really represent it. Maybe it's an artist who gives all his time and attention to all this beautiful art, and that's the work that's going to be burned up. Consider 1 John chapter 2 in verse 17 and how John puts it there. 1 John 2 in verse 17, he says, the world is passing away, notice here, and the lust of it, but you does the will of God abides forever. A lust is an intense desire. Often it is something that is unlawful. That's usually what it's used as in the New Testament. The world is passing away, everything we see physical, the creation, and the lust of it. The reason we lust after these things is because we have a physical presence. But you're not going to have that physical body. You'll be given a spiritual body. And you know what? Every knee shall bow to God because he's the authority. But you're going to understand that all of that was worthless. And now you're going to truly desire the true riches, and you can't have it. You had your good things, he said. You wanted that. That's what you wanted. Remember, that's what you wanted. You lived for it. Where is it? What defined you in this life is now gone. Have you ever heard of a story of a tragedy where a person worked and worked and worked, put all his being into something, and then a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, was gone, like Job? But Job was a righteous man. Those weren't his treasures. His treasures were with God. You wonder about a person who is defined by the things in this world when you hear in 2 Peter 3 that it's absolutely, without a doubt, going to cease to exist. What is that man made up of? Temporal things. What is he going to have left in the judgment? Zero. The Christian lives a spiritual life, therefore lays up spiritual treasure, and when all the physical is destroyed, he's lost nothing. And in fact, he's gained everything. Understand that. There's significance in the destruction of this world. God's saying you can either live for what is now and will never be again when it's destroyed, or you can live with the things, or for the things that you can't see but are eternal, and you'll realize them in their greatest form of glory in the end. All these things will be destroyed, and judgment will commence. The sentences will be given. Matthew chapter 25, as we return to the Lord's words concerning the judgment, this is what he says, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, he concludes, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sometimes we read, like in this passage, the scene of judgment where those being judged answer back. Maybe they ask a question. Maybe they give a defense. I'm convinced as we read scripture that that's just representative of the justice of God's judgment. This is why you're going where you're going. Maybe it is that we give an answer literally in words before the judge for what we have done. But what I do know is that there is absolutely nothing you can say that will save your soul in that day. You can give the best argument that anyone could ever conjure up in their minds. God knows the standard is just. You won't get to convince the judge. The judge has already made up his decision. It's a mere sentencing. You're just going to be sentenced. It's going to be a formal sentencing where he separates the sheep from the goats. He says, come to heaven, go to hell. And that's it. You may say, this is why I did this. I didn't know about this. This person did this to me, and that's why I retaliated in this way. It doesn't matter what you come up with. If indeed it is a situation where you do give a defense, the defense won't matter. It's just a mere way of God saying, my judgment is just, and you're going where you work to go. We need to be aware of that. Matthew chapter 7, they said, we did all of these things in your name. Did that change anything? Jesus said, no, you practice lawlessness. Depart from me. It's just a sentencing. We say, what will you say to God? I think that's an important way of emphasizing the fact that we will give an answer, and it will impress us with that truth. And we need to be afraid of that situation. Fear God. Fear that. Make sure you live right. But if we do give an actual verbal explanation, it's already made up. It's a sentencing. You'll go where you worked for. And I want to emphasize this lastly, that there will be an end, but after that end, there will be no end. Isn't that scary? It can be something comforting, and it can be something that is even tormenting until we get our life right. Revelation 7 and verse 15 is a situation where the 144,000 are worshiping God, and the elder says, who are these? And John says, you know, they're the ones washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he says in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, it says they'll serve him day and night. But we read there is no night there. He's saying you'll just always serve him. You'll be worshiping God for eternity. It'll never end. You'll never get tired of it. It's going to be eternal bliss. There was an ending. This has no ending. And I think that's extremely comforting for us, that we'll get to worship God forever and be in his presence forever. There's no ending. But you know what? Those who do not do what God tells them to do, they're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, will likewise be subjects of eternity in their punishment. Verse 9 of Revelation 14, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I can't imagine the scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, how devastating that was. But you know what? Smoke was ascending. I imagine it could be seen for miles and miles and miles, and someone was thinking, I'm so glad I'm not where that smoke is. That's the picture being painted. But you know what? That smoke eventually stopped. Burned up, it passed, and the city was never built up again, but the smoke wasn't there. But what that does is give us that picture of eternity. It never stops. It never stops. It will have no end. Eternal punishment. It's hard to grasp. That's why it's given in figurative language. You know, I don't know if hell will actually be a lake of fire. Fire is a physical thing. What I do know is that God tries to impress us with the severity of such, putting it in terms we can kind of understand. Last time my sister came to my house, we were cooking and she burned herself on the stove. And she turned to me and she said, "Man, that hurt, but that's how I think about hell. You know, that really kind of wakes me up sometimes." I said, "That's exactly what God's trying to do. Have you ever been burnt? I know Russ has been burnt really bad for eternity. You may have a high pain tolerance. No one has a high pain tolerance for this forever and ever. But you know what? You can be in eternal rest forever and ever if you just do what God says, so that when the end comes and you know what's going to happen, you're prepared for it, and He'll separate you to the right with the sheep. And He'll say, 'Come into my rest.'" We have that ability because God has revealed His will. We've got that opportunity, and you've got that opportunity this morning to make sure that you're on the right side of things, really on the right side of history. Who's right? Who's wrong? History tells us all of these different ideas and concepts. Who's on the right side of history? You know what? Those who are on the right side with the sheep and are welcomed into heaven, that's the right side of history, and you can be on that side. Unequivocally, you can know where you're going. What Jesus said is, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." You can do it simply this morning if you have that desire. If you have obeyed the gospel but are in some need of spiritual aid that we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.